Turning your Bible to Genesis in the second chapter, beginning at verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. We will continue where we left off this morning with an introduction to the Christian home. I'm giving you an introduction under 6 points. This morning we covered the first three. We will conclude our introduction and then go to 1 Corinthians 11 with a study of the divine order. We have come to verses 18 through 25 for additional information on the Christian home. And this is the case of the first marriage ceremony performed. Here's the case where God gives us specific details on what transpired in bringing Eve to Adam, or as stated in verse 23, bringing Isha to Ish. So let's see what three things are given to us in verses 18 through 25. First of all, in verses 18 through 20, what we'll do here, by the way, is I'll go through this section. We will look at the verses in detail, then I'm going to come back out of the verses and give you the three other principles in our introduction. But let's look at the verses now as they stand. Verses 18 through 20, the thrust of these verses is that man had a requirement. On the sixth day of creation, after everything else had been created, there still remained to be one thing created. Man needed something that he did not have. And, verse 18, the Lord God. Let's look at these names for God just a moment before we go any further. The word for Lord here in the Hebrew is Yahweh. Looks like that. Yahweh. And Yahweh is the name for God, which emphasizes the fact that he enters into a relationship with man. This is the name by which Israel knew their God, Yahweh, because he entered into covenant with Israel. And then the word for God here is Elohim. So the two words in combination here emphasize the fact that here is the God who enters into a personal relationship with man. And here is the God who possesses all the essence of deity, Elohim, you recall from this morning. So, and Yahweh Elohim, the God who enters into a personal relationship with man, God Elohim, the one who possesses all of the essence of deity, said, not good. The words "it is," you'll notice, are in italics. Not good, lo tov in the Hebrew, looks like this, lo tov. And the not good is not designating his creation as not good. This is a not good of incompleteness. He simply had not finished the process as of yet. So the not good, indicating an incomplete creation picture, someone very important is not on the scene yet, and Adam is going to be made to realize that he needs this someone. So it is not good that the man, Ha-Adam, and there is an article before Adam here, indicating the man that he had created, male type, we know as Adam, and this male type, Adam, needed someone. So the man should be alone. The word alone here meaning to be by himself. I will make him an help. The King James, as it stands, says, an help meet for him. And there have been those who tried to coin a phrase out of this and tried to use the word a help meet. Well, there's no such thing, really, as a help meet. These are two words, and we need to look at them as they stand in the Hebrew grammar, first of all, and then we'll define them. All right, he says, I will make him an help. And the word is ezer. Looks like this. This is the word translated help. So the one that he's going to create and bring on the scene and give to Adam will be an helper for him. She is going to provide him with something that he does not have in himself. She is going to complete him. She is going to fulfill him. He needs her. Now, he didn't fully understand this. God knew exactly, though, what he needed and provided something very special for him. So I will make him and help. Ezer, and then the word fit or meet, is the word negev. It looks like this. N-E-G-E-D-H. Negev. So, ezer, negev. And the word negev, which is translated fit here, means to corresponding to. So here is Adam, and over here is going to be one who will be an help answerable to him. In other words, she will complete him. She will fulfill him. He will not be a complete person without the one that God will give him. So, if you will, the woman that God will give to man completes man. So, in the right man, right woman relationship, the woman is absolutely necessary to complete and to fulfill the man. So, men, and I recognize, and I have to insert within in this vein of thought a parenthesis, that there are those occasionally in the plan of God that God gives them the gift of celibacy, and there is no right man or right woman for you. That is a very small percentage. So some of you wonder, those of you who are in single status, you may wonder, will I be a eunuch for the kingdom's sake? Will I be single and be given the gift of celibacy? Well, you may be. If you are, you are an exception to the rule. In most cases, 99%, the situation is that God has provided someone especially for you. So in light of that, the one that God has provided especially for you is provided so as to complement you, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T, lest you think you've got to go around making your wife simply brag on you all the time. That's not what is meant. If she chooses to do so, so be it. The point here, though, is that she is designed to complete him, to fulfill him. So I will make him an help corresponding to or answering to him. So she is going to complete and provide for his needs. Not just physically, mind you, solically as well as physically, they will answer to one another. They need one another. Very much so. And out of the ground, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed or molded every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So all of these animals are paraded before Adam. He had fantastic genius in looking at these animals, noticing their peculiar characteristics, and then as a result giving them some special name. It took a fantastic genius to do this, and not the picture of original man as depicted by the evolutionists, one who sort of just grunts and groans and carries a club, no Neanderthal type. This person, the first man, had fantastic mental abilities. And through these mental abilities, he is able to perform a great zoological feat in providing names for the animals. But this was not just to provide names for the animals. It served as an object lesson to Adam to indicate to him that something was provided in the animal kingdom which had not been provided for man as of yet. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help answerable for him, an help suited to him. So he watches all these come by in twos. Here comes another two. Probably along the way somewhere he scratched his head and thought, well, this is an interesting setup. They're all coming by in twos. Here come two, here come two, here come two. And then he looks at himself, and he's the only one around like himself. He sees all these animals come before him. And I guess maybe when he got to the apes, he noticed that there was some similarity, but quite a gap and quite a difference. They certainly weren't any help answerable to him. So they all came by. They come flying by, shuffling by, on all fours by him, and he is aroused to a great sense of need and that he is lacking something. Verse 21 and 22 now gives us God's response to Adam's recognition that there is some type of incompleteness to the creation picture. And the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, caused a deep sleep. The word deep sleep here is tar dema. Looks like this. T-A-R-D-E-M-A-H. And the tar dema is sort of a holy anesthetic here. He gave him a kind of a sleep that was to, so he would not feel, not notice what was going on. At this point, he wouldn't have felt any pain. But perhaps it would have been a great shock to him. It would have been something that would have been totally unnecessary for him to see, for this whole operation to take place. And, I don't know, it's always a surprise to go to sleep and then wake up and find the gift right there. I mean, it's like Christmas. You can stay up all night if you want to and try to sneak a peek for Santa Claus or whatever you may call him. And you may want to do that, but, well, that sort of spoils all the fun. You want to, you know, as a kid, you want to go to bed at 6 o'clock in the evening and hurry up and go to sleep so Santa Claus will hurry up and get there and bring the gift. So it's going to be a big surprise to him. And here's going to come this beautiful, gorgeous doll corresponding to every need that he could ever have. And she is going to be brought to him. So the Lord performs this operation, and he causes him to fall into this deep sleep, a supernatural state which is brought upon him. At this time, he sleeps, and God takes one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So Adam had an extra rib at this point in creation. No need in counting your own ribs. They're all there unless you've had some type of an operation. All the ribs are there. He was given a special rib, especially for this operation and to produce woman, and then to close up the flesh instead thereof, meaning to close up the gap with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, from Adam, made he a woman. Interesting use of the word, or interesting word here that's translated made. If you will notice up to this point, well, I can even take you back to verse 26 of the first chapter. The word in verse 26 was, God said, let us make man. Whereas the Hebrew word for made here in verse 22 of chapter 2 is the word bana. B-A-N-A-H. Bana means to construct or to build. Perhaps God's exercising his sense of humor at this point and demonstrating to us that the woman is not just formed from the dust of the ground. She's built. Her body is put together. She is the beautiful one of the species which separates her and man from the animal kingdom. Have you ever noticed that? And you go to the animal kingdom, it's just the reverse. The male is the one that has all the plumage. He is the one who has the majesty. Take the lion, you know, with his flowing mane, or take the peacock. Have you ever seen two peacocks? A male peacock, he's the one, you know, he'll just unfurl all of his feathers. Something to behold. Well, female peacock, bless her heart, she's over there and just as she's as dull as the side of a barn. And you take the cardinal or the bluebird. You look in any of these areas and you notice that it's the male in the animal kingdom who portrays beauty and majesty. But when you come into the man world, mankind, it's the female who has the beauty. And man wasn't created to have beauty. And here's a case where God has formed, made, built exactly what Adam needed. And he made he a woman, and the word here, woman, is Isha. Adam was Ish. I like that designation for woman, Ish. I think that's beautiful. Or for man. For a woman, it's Isha. The A-H here makes it fit. This is the name for man, and this comes up in verse 23. Isha. We're going to see over in 1 Corinthians, the Greek word for woman is not quite as flattering. It means not gune, G-U-N-E. That's the word from translated woman. I cast my ballot for Isha. Well, verse 22, stating that God's response is providing exactly what he needed. Now, verse 23, let's see what man's relationship will be, therefore, to his wife. And Adam said, now here he responds. He wakes up, it's Christmas morning, and the sleep is off. No hangover. He sees exactly what's going on here. And someone is provided for him, which on that first encounter, I've always wondered exactly what all went through his mind. I know that he was quite thrilled with what he saw, and God had provided just the right woman for him. No regrets. You know, like, well, God, why couldn't she have been a little taller, or why couldn't she have been built a little better, or so forth. She was just right for him, and that's what made the difference. That's all that makes any difference. So he said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I want you to notice that the relationship was established before there has been any physical contact yet. That he recognizes what she is to him from his soul first of all. That's where the true relationship begins, recognition in the soul. So their solical relationship, flesh of my flesh, she, should be translated, this one shall be called Isha. Isha, because she is part of man, because she was taken out of man, or this one. See, he is so impressed with what he sees. It's actually all the way through here. It's not she, it's just this one right here. The one that's just been brought on the scene. This one is the one that was taken out of Ish. Therefore, setting up not only the marriage relationship, but what will lead to the marriage relationship. Of course, Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother, but in principle now, the family as an institution is established. Therefore, shall a man, Ish, leave or abandon or loose himself, leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave, that means keep close to, loyal to. The husband's first loyalty is to his wife when they are married, not to his parents. And the case is reversed as well. Your first loyalty, wives, is to your husband, not to your parents any longer. And that relationship is severed. Now, it doesn't mean it's severed in the sense there is no respect any longer, but as far as loyalty to, obedience to, you have now come under the protection of and under the authority of your husband, and therefore you have no right whatsoever to seek the authority of or seek the guidance of. Now, they may give it, but your obligation is to your husband or to your wife, as the case may be. And to the extent that you stay under your mother's apron strings or your behind your father's coattail, as the case may be, you are lessening your chances for enjoying your own relationship in marriage. So the case is provided here, shall cleave unto his wife, and this shall be one flesh. I'm sure that God anticipated and knew the problems that would develop among in-laws. So it's already established here that if you will break and, please, cut the umbilical cord and get on your own, you'll be much better off. In cases where there are problems that crop up in marriage, this is quite a regular recurring one. Somewhere along, the umbilical cord hasn't been cut. And this is creating all sorts of problems in the home. So, he says, they shall be one flesh, and they were both naked. No clothes, man and his wife, not ashamed, not confused. The capacity to leave God out of their life and failing to understand God's creation had not entered the picture as yet. So let's establish three principles now from verses 18 through 25 to conclude our introduction. There are three principles that we need to state on this passage of Scripture before we go on over to 1 Corinthians 11, and they are the following. This is your fourth principle of introduction, actually. Principle four, creation was incomplete without the woman. Creation was incomplete without the woman. The not good here of verse 18, loto. That is the incompleteness of the not good of incompleteness. So creation was incomplete without the woman. Man needs the woman, and I don't mean just from the sexual standpoint. And the man who fails to understand that fails to understand the marriage relationship, and he'll never get to first base in marriage if that's all he views marriage as being. Sort of a hired prostitute and a part-time dishwasher, or take care of his clothes, laundry, that sort of thing. So he has to understand, on the basis of this, that creation was incomplete without the woman. And that means this further. That means you, men, without your right woman, you are incomplete. And of course, the reverse is true. Women, without your right man, you are incomplete. And if you think for a minute that you can enjoy life without your right man or right woman, you're sadly mistaken. You may go out chasing someone else. You may have an affair with someone else. You may get a divorce from your right man or right woman and go with someone else. But you will never achieve the relationship that God has designed for you to have. You've blown your chances. Now, you may make some kind of recovery, and you may make some kind of headway, but if you abandon your right man or right woman, then you are forfeiting your opportunities for ultimate happiness in marriage, which God has designed for you. And you will be, and you are, incomplete without your right man and right woman. Fifth principle, the woman was designed by God to complement the man. Please spell it right, ladies and men. Or else you'll go out here and please say five nice things about me, dear. Now, that might be an interesting little thing to start. The thought just occurred to me that that would be interesting. I don't know how much stammering and stuttering there would have to be there. If there is a lot of reluctance and it takes about a couple of hours to do that, well, maybe that's indicative of something. But what the point here is that the woman was designed by God to complement the man. That means she is a help fit for him. Several things I would like to offer in addition to this principle, subordinate to it. Man being created first here, prior to the woman, establishes his authority over the woman in marriage and in the local church. Now, we're going to develop that in 1 Corinthians 11. But get it here, that the fact that man was created first was designed by God that way. And God invested in man, in Adam, a supreme position in creation. And God intends for that supreme position which was invested with man. That's why it is said over in 1 Corinthians 11, 7, that man is the image and glory of God, and then the woman is the glory of the man. Because the man reflects the authority which God has over the universe. And when that authoritative position which he has is subverted, that is actually challenging the plan of God. Well, we'll get that way in a moment. But man being created first establishes his authority over the woman in marriage and in the local church. Now, I'm not saying this is outside the local church. Outside of marriage, you may enter into a place where you may go before a woman judge. Men, let's say you get hauled into traffic court. There's a woman judge up there. You don't try to pull this passage out and say she can't lay a fine on you. Forget it. You might even have to spend one night in the cooler. Well, let's see. You may have to work as a woman as your employer sometimes. So this is talking about the local church as a later institution established by God, and marriage, which was established here. Second thing I'd like to give with regard to this fifth principle is that man cannot come up with a better relationship than the right man, right woman relationship. Man could never have come up with a relationship to equal this relationship. Now, man makes his attempt at it. We hear such stupidity as a homosexuality being a viable alternative to marriage, such gibberish as that. Two men living together, two homosexuals living together, can never come near, anywhere near, of finding the fulfillment and the wonder and the joy and the happiness as a good right man, right woman relationship. That just indicates what a sorry state a nation is in when it begins to allow people to think like that. I noticed the Methodist denomination I was having. Some pastor is wanting to apply for ordination. He's supposed to be a gay minister, and he's applying for ordination. And already, of course, you'll probably find some sympathy on the part of many. There are always some preachers around, you know, that'll like to condone the status quo, and they'll come out with all of their sweet little vocabulary, and this is a viable lifestyle, and this is the way they are, and they'll come all. And I wouldn't be surprised if it isn't allowed. But never can man come up with a viable alternative to the right man, right woman relationship. Whether it's a man living with a man on that basis, woman living with woman, or whatever. Third point, in addition to this fifth principle, is that man was made to love. Man was made to love. To love is to live as you ought to. Man was made to love his Isha. Now, there wasn't just a physical relationship involved here. He recognized her. He said, "This one, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she's part of me." And immediately, the love relationship began. And love, man was made to love. And you don't live until you learn to love. That's why some of you have never learned to live, because you haven't learned to love. And you're in the frantic search for happiness. Some may try it in alcohol. Some may try it in drugs. Some may try to find it with a chippy in a bar somewhere. You'll never find true life outside of true love, and the true love in the right man, right woman relationship. Now, there are other categories of love. We develop that. We're developing that on Wednesday night. So this is where the true happiness comes in life, because it's based on true love. Sixthly, our sixth principle of introduction, the marriage relationship The marriage relationship was a soul relationship first and then a physical relationship. A soul relationship first and then a physical relationship. The identification of his Isha was made where? From his own soul. So that answers the question, what comes first, the marriage or the honeymoon? Marriage comes first. He recognized her. The recognition, the relationship was established on the basis of the recognition. Of course, the relationship was really established by God before he even brought her to him. All right, now let's take a turn and go to the divine order. Here is a case. Here is the time in our study where we need to concentrate on why God has established the order that we're about to study for the next three Sundays now. The loving husband, the submitting wife, and the obeying children. Why does the Word of God give very clearly, very emphatically, the fact that there is to be subordination and recognition of authority in the home? Well, this is given to us in part, and a great deal of information is given to us in 1 Corinthians 11. So let's turn to that passage. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. We'll have to dispense with a great deal of, or with a lot of introduction to this particular passage, because I want to concentrate on what this particular passage offers to us as to why the subordination of the woman in the home. Now, I know this passage is primarily dealing with the subordination of the woman in the church. But the two concepts are very closely entwined, as developed in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. This passage here, what Paul says in Ephesians 5, these concepts are very closely interwoven. And you have to understand that women are coming to church with their husbands, so to say the truth about one is to say the truth about the other. That is subordination and respect for authority. So the issue, though, very briefly, the background to this passage on the divine order is that there were some women in Corinth. You have to understand something about the city of Corinth. Prostitution in the city of Corinth was as easy to come by and as easily seen as almost a restaurant on a corner. And in some ways, they were tied in together by means of the temples. As a matter of fact, to Corinthianize was the same as saying to fornicate. Sexual intercourse. It was so rampant in the city of Corinth. It was a seaport town, and immorality was licensed by religion, and it was a real problem. Now, in this particular church at Corinth, you have people, obviously, who are saved out of that situation. Many women would be saved out of that particular situation. And what takes place in this, or what is described in this 11th chapter, and what takes place in the church, is that the women who were saved out of that naturally came into touch immediately with the truth that the man and the woman are one in Christ, and there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, Greek nor barbarian, and so forth. But there was, on their part, a failure to understand that equality of position did not mean an elimination of subordination and respect of rank and authority. So in a real sense, they were thinking like some women's liberationists, because they thought to be liberated in Christ meant the eradication and removal of subordination and rank. And that, for the most part, at least as I hear them talk, and I've heard a good number of them talk, the idea of respect of authority either in the home, well, especially that it's concentrated in the home, but a lot of churches are folding in this area. They're ordaining women into the ministry and so forth. A lot of churches and denominations now are running scared, and everybody, I guess the end thing now is to have your woman preacher, and it's sort of tokenism in that area, and you're really with it, you know. If you have a woman who's a ordained minister and you can sort of parade her out, that sort of thing, as if you are really with it and you're doing what ought to be done. Well, all of that is a defiance of the divine order. Now, what is the divine order and why is it given? Well, again, in 1 Corinthians 11, now, here were these women who felt that their liberation in Christ, which is a true liberty, so don't misunderstand that, except they were now liberated to have real freedom. But freedom does not mean that there are no restrictions, no parameters whatsoever. Real freedom comes within certain bounds, the bounds and limits which God has set. And if you try to spill over those bounds and go outside of those bounds, you do not have freedom. Well, you have anarchy and you have a challenge to God's plan. And you're not going to have fulfillment in the marriage relationship, and you're not going to have fulfillment in the organization and in the function of the local church. But we're going to try to keep our attention on the marriage relationship. So they were trying to flaunt their... freedom in Christ, which was a misunderstanding of freedom, a misunderstanding of liberation, and they were coming into the local assembly without a veil. Now, what we do know about veils in the first century is that this was part of the woman's decor. The prostitutes did not wear them as a rule. But normally speaking, the veils were worn as simply as a sign of modesty, of being discreet, and they may be thrown back when not in the presence of a man, but to come into the presence of a man, the veil will be pulled around the face. That was the general rule. Well, some had thought that now that they had been liberated in Christ, that now they came into the church, and some women in Corinth, see, Corinth had not only this problem here in the 11th chapter, it had problems in other areas, that the women were praying publicly and prophesying publicly. Now, this may jolt some of you, but if you'll compare this passage with 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 on the place of women in the public assembly, the women who were even praying and prophesying weren't ultimately in the proper pattern. They were out of line for that, but that isn't what he's dealing with here. What he's dealing with is their attitude of insubordination. He's not dealing primarily with the matter of praying and prophesying in public. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul deals with the subject of women praying in church, and that is when in mixed company, in a local assembly, the women do not lead in prayer, the men lead in prayer, and the women do not teach men. And he develops that in 1 Timothy extensively. Now, here, he's not dealing with that. This was written in 55 A.D. He allows them, obviously. He at least concedes that on this point. By the way, Paul does this in Philippians, first chapter. When you recall that passage where it says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, what does Paul do in that chapter of Philippians? He says that, all right, here are some people who are preaching Christ, and they are doing it with the wrong motives. But they're witnessing. They are giving the gospel out, but they've got the wrong motives in doing it. They're witnessing more so as to catch the limelight. Maybe send out brag sheets on how many they witnessed to and how many they won to Christ. And they were trying to catch the limelight from Paul. All right, Paul says, all right, it's the wrong motive. He doesn't condone that. But he says, whether in pretense or truth, he says Christ is preached. He doesn't deal with motives. He deals with the fact that the message is going out. Now, elsewhere, he deals with motives. So, in a sense, it's the same procedure here. He's not dealing with whether women should pray or prophesy in public. Later on, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says the woman isn't to speak in tongues in public. So, here, he's not dealing with that. He's simply dealing with the insubordinate attitude which some women were conveying by an unwillingness to wear that veil into the service when they did prophesy and when they did pray. So remember that. It's an attitude of insubordination that he's primarily dealing with here. It's an attitude that we're on equal par with the men now in the local church. All right, with that background, now let's look at verses 2 through 16. I'm going to do this very hurriedly, exegetically. I'll go through these verses as rapidly as possible, and then I'm going to come back to the verses and give you a number of principles, give you 11 in all. So let's go through the verses first of all, and then we'll come back and establish the principles. Number 1, verse 2. And I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So he's where commendation is due, he's giving commendation here, and he's speaking in terms of the ordinances. Actually, it's oral tradition is what he's referring to here. They had been living under certain doctrinal principles already, and he commends them for that. But, he says in verse 3, I want you to know, I would have you know that So they were obviously out of line now on this point of the women challenging the authority of the man in the local church, and they were challenging that authority by their indiscreetness with regard to the veil. So I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Now he's talking about a sequence of authority. He's talking about authority actually in three areas here, in the church, in the home, and the plan of God. That the head of every man is Christ. So let's put it in this fashion. Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. Man. Woman. And then to round it out, and this shows you that he's not talking about in any way whatsoever, he's not talking about an inferiority here. He's simply talking about subordination within the plan, not inferiority. Because look at the last statement. And the head of Christ is God. I want to point out something to you about the structure of that statement. The head of Christ. There is an article before Christ in the Greek, and there is an article before God here, of the Christ and of the God. And as a rule, when you have the article before the noun, the name deity, for deity, when you have an article like that, I'm not saying that you translate it before the God. Well, we know there's only one God. But the Greek grammar is designed to emphasize a noun by use of the article to particularize it. When the article appears before the noun, the name of God here, it's emphasizing the fact that he is the first person of the Godhead. So it's like this. The God, meaning the God, the first person of the Godhead. And then the noun before Christ, that is, the second person of the Godhead. They were equal in essence. They were equal as far as their sharing deity. Christ is God, but there is subordination in the plan of God. See, he's looking here at terms of the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation developed in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. The kenosis there, emptied himself. Christ subordinated himself to the will of the Father while he was on earth to accomplish the plan of the Father, namely redemption. All right? Man, therefore, is subordinate to Christ. Christ is his head in the marriage relationship. Do you get it? Ephesians 5. That man is analogous to Christ. As Christ is head over the church, so man is head over the woman. And the woman is subordinate to the man. Not inferior. Not inferior in any way. If you're just looking at physical abilities and manners and that sort of thing, well, you will find that women would be superior to men in that area. That isn't the issue, though. The issue is subordination and rank, respecting authority. So verse 3, therefore, sets forth the principle of subordination, the plan of God. Now verse 4, he's coming into the situation at Corinth. Every man praying, and the word for man here is aner. It is A-N-E-R. And the word aner here indicates male of the species, the men. Praying or prophesying. Prophesying here is utilizing, or it is the exercise of the gift of prophecy. It's not the same as what I'm doing right now, teaching the Word of God. Because prophesying was the gift used by God to communicate truth before the canon was complete. It was a direct communication of truth from God. And in the early church, when there was no complete canon, very incomplete, year 55 A.D., very little of the canon was complete of Scripture. So they were praying and prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And the head covered here means that he does not wear a veil, a hat, a covering over his head. Now that was quite a contrast to the way Judaism operated. And what he's laying down here is the principle that for a man to have something over his head is symbolically a dishonoring to the fact that he has authority over the woman, and that he has the ultimate authority in the local church and in the marriage relationship. Verse 5, but every woman, the word is gune, but the women that praying or prophesying, conceded they were doing it in Corinth. Of course, Corinth had a lot of other things going on as well. Personally, I say that Paul is simply conceding it. He is making a concession here, but as far as the practice in the local church is to be carried out, that is given in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the women do not lead in prayer publicly. Now, they can pray, but not publicly when men are present, and they do not teach men. So when they are praying or prophesying, he concedes that some are doing it. Out of bounds, but we're doing it. Well, if they're going, and in doing it, they were flaunting the men's authority by disregarding the veil, which was obviously looked upon in that day. We don't know as much about the veil as we'd like to know, but they were flaunting the man's authority by just doing away with that veil. So she dishonoreth her head, her physical head is the reference here. For that is even all one as if she were shaved. He's using a little bit of sarcasm here. He's saying, well, she might as well go ahead and take the reproach all the way. And to shave the head was a reproach to a woman, a sign of an adulteress. So she might as well go ahead and carry the reproach all the way and shave her head. Verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, her veil, let her also be shorn. Just go ahead. You want to go ahead and take the reproach all the way. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaved, and it was, let her be covered. So, therefore, her hair is arguing for the fact that she needs a covering on her hair. The hair is not the covering here. If so, then it makes verse 6 obviously ludicrous. And what he says in verse 15 is not that her hair is her covering. We'll get to that in a moment. But he is talking about a veil here. Her hair is not the same as the covering he's arguing for. Try to read verse 6 and as if that were just her hair. For if a woman have not her hair, let her also shave her hair. What sense is that? That's not what he's saying. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shaved, shorn or shaved, then let her have hair. The point that he's making is that the hair that she does have speaks to her need for a covering, and he's going to use it later on. The fact that she has longer hair than the man argues for the fact that she needs a covering in this case. Verse 7. Verse 7 argues for the fact that a man, the aner here, the man indeed ought not to cover his head. Cover his head indicating that he does not wear a veil. He does not wear a hat. He represents the image and glory of God. Image, icon, E-I-K-O-N. The icon here indicates that he is manifesting visibly something that's invisible. What is it? Well, I'll show you. Let's put the essence here. Here is sovereignty, holiness, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit share it. Sovereignty, here. The fact that God is sovereign, of course, this is essence. This is invisible. Can you see sovereignty? Is it something that you can dissect, put on the table, analyze? But the way God has chosen to demonstrate his sovereignty is that he created man, and here is earth. God demonstrates his sovereignty and rule through man over the earth. So in the sense that man is the image of God, God is going to manifest his character through. Now, he doesn't say that woman isn't the image of God, but that's why he says that he is not only the image, but he is also the glory of God here. Man is. Woman's in the image of God. See, Paul's picking up what was said in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. They both are in the image of God, but there is a special sense in which the image of God comes through man, and it would be the special exercise of his sovereignty as demonstrated through man, and that's where the word glory comes in and adds to the picture, because he's the glory of God. The glory means that he reflects the rulership of God. He reflects the rule of God on earth. It was into Adam's hands that this rule was given. The crown was given to Adam. Of course, someone we know came along and took the crown away from him. Adam gave it to him. He was so interested in going where the woman went that he just handed the crown over to Satan. So I'd rather have the woman than the crown. And then this is where redemption comes in. Jesus Christ comes. He dies on the cross. He recovers the right to take this crown. And so Jesus Christ, the last Adam, will pick up that crown. He picked it up by means of the cross, but he's going to come and take full possession of it when he returns to earth, and he will rule. over this earth, and then Satan's domain will be annihilated and destroyed. It will be removed. All right, verse 7, continuing. For the woman is the glory of the man. Now, the woman being the glory of man means that she, as man reflects God's position, look at it. Man was given a crown, and this represents or reflects the authority of God. Well, the woman's objective is to reflect the fact that man has authority over her. Verse 8, for the man is not out of the woman. Now, we're going to have to do some analysis of prepositions here. So concentrate, batten down the hatches, and watch the language very carefully. The King James obscures a little bit the point here. For the man, the aner, is not out of the woman. And the word of here is the word ek, E-K, the Greek preposition, out of, meaning source. That God did not take ish out of isha, it was isha out of ish. So he came first. See, what he's doing in verses 8 through 12 is actually, it's explaining what he just said in verse 7. It's all explanatory. That's brought up by the word for in verse 8. Greek word gar, for. So it's an explanatory word. He's explaining what he means by the fact that the woman is the glory of the man. And it means this, that the woman was not created out of man, but the woman, or the man was not created out of the woman, but the woman came out of the man. It was taken out of his rib. Neither, verse 9, neither was the man created, and it says for the woman, poor translation, the word, the Greek word is dia, and here it means on account of. That the woman was provided to complement and fulfill the man, not the man created to fulfill and complement the woman. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't contribute to her. But the whole point is that she has a special relationship to man. The right woman has a special relationship to her right man in that she is to reflect his rulership. And in turn, she is reflecting the ultimate rulership that God has. So her respect for his authority is going a long way in demonstrating her respect for the person and plan of God. So you see, there's no place at all for any kind of women's lib attitude among believers. And any woman that gets into that, she's way out of line. And if you women, if you get a little horsey in this area, you know right off that you're out of line here because you're actually challenging the plan of God. You don't like God's plan. Now, I think it's probably the reason some of you get horsey and frustrated is because your right man isn't fulfilling you in the sense of initiating love. So you get a little frustrated. You get a little horsey. You want to start throwing your weight around. No insult intended. It may be varying degrees of weight, but you want to push your weight around. And I've seen them operate. And I had to cope with a couple of three of these in the first church I ever had. And that was it got me broken in real well to the pastorate. We're blessed around here. I'll go ahead and stick my neck out. We're blessed around here. We have minimal problems in this area. Evidently, one or two things is happening. Either the men are doing a great job for the most part and fulfilling their right women around here, and they're not frustrated, or they are frustrated but just keeping it to themselves. I'll let you draw the conclusions. Verse 9, neither was the woman created on account of, or the man was not created on account of the woman, but the woman was created on account of the man to be a help answerable to him, to complement him, to enhance him. Now, she is fulfilled in doing it, and she is not inferior. That happens to be her, here's a bad word, her role. Verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have, and the King James says authority, but it's the word, King James says power, but it is the word authority. It's exousia. It looks like this, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. It's a sign of authority that he's speaking of here. For this cause ought the woman to have the sign of authority, the badge of the authority of the man on her head. And in this case, it is her veil. So her veil, and the point it is dealing with here, her insubordination, the women's lib group in Corinth demonstrated their insubordination by putting aside this means of demonstrating male authority in the local church. But the main point he's dealing with is that they were challenging the plan of God and the order of God. That's where they were out of line. Then he says, her head, because of the angels. Now, because of the angels indicates that there are angels who are in attendance and who are aware of this. Now, we know from 1 Peter that angels actually are picking up information from local church services, or I should say, they are supposed to pick up information from local church services. I've often wondered what goes on among angels when they get around to the average. I wonder if they are as frustrated as a lot of believers are in some local churches. They'll say, well, I think I'll go over to such and such church this week, see what doctrine I can pick up over there. And I guess when they get back together on the way to the third heaven, I say, well, we really blew it this time. I don't know where we'll go next time. Do you know any place over in that city? I guess they have some interesting conversations. But fortunately, they do have a place they can check with to find out where the Word of God is going out. A pretty reliable source. Well, the good angels are aware. Now, don't listen for the flutter of wings. No need to go out and whisper for them. But they are here. The angels are aware of what is going on in the local church. And the whole point here is that the women are not to be insubordinate in the plan of the local church, and I may add, in marriage as well, because it is, in a sense, it's an embarrassment to the angels. You know why? Because they look at the subordination of the woman to the man, and they are reminded of the order in the plan of God. They're always reminded by that subordination on earth of the fact that they are subordinated to God. And you know, I've got to think here that Satan even picks up something from this as well. I've got to think that Satan sees this and he knows that his number is really up. Because as woman submits to man, that's a sign that man is under the authority of God ultimately, and that Satan is just, right now, he's just a squatter. That's all. And he's going to get the shaft one day. So here is a case where angels could actually be embarrassed if the women are flaunting the man's authority in the local church or marriage. So here's a little question for you. Are you embarrassing angels? And if you are challenging the authority of your husband in the home, if you are challenging the authority of the man in the local church, then you are embarrassing angels. They aren't learning a thing. I'm not just going to say they're confused, but they certainly are not given the object lesson that they're designed to have. Verse 11, nevertheless, now I have to add this because there are always some male types who want to jump to false conclusions here. See, the case has been pretty clear, pretty heavy up to this point. But nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. I mean, men, you cannot do without your right woman. You need her. So don't get the wrong idea. Get off your high horse. So you need the woman. Neither the woman without the man in the Lord. You need one another, in other words. So he's going to balance up the ledger. You need her. She needs you. You need one another. For as the woman is out of the man, even so the man is also for the purpose of the woman, or by the woman. But all things are of God. Summary statement, everything that he said up to this point. Now, we're about out of time, but I can briefly go over verses 13 through 16, and I'll give you these other principles next Sunday morning to start off. For those who will be here next Sunday morning and not here tonight, we'll do what we can to get them back on the road, but they've missed all this exegesis. They'll just have to get the tape. They'll probably feel a little in the dark. Judge in yourselves, is it seemly or proper that a woman pray unto God uncovered? So, you know, verses 8 through 12 have been, in a sense, a parenthesis. Now he comes back to the main stream of thought. Doth not even nature itself teach you that? And the point here is that nature demonstrates the need for this covering. And here is what nature shows you. That it is, if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. Now, we need to balance up this statement, and I would be caught with no minutes left to come to a verse like this with the way it's been used two ways. Number one, I want you to notice this. It doesn't say it's a sin. It just says it's a disgrace to it. Next question, what is long hair? Now, the verse is not to be torpedoed only on this basis. Some people like to do away with this verse. Says, well, you can't know what long hair is, so forget it. The point that he's laying down is that as there is a rule, as a general rule, and you can check it out through civilizations, though there have been exceptions, that the male types have the shorter hair and the women have the longer hair. And for that particular pattern to be challenged is an exception, and for the male to look like a female, let's believe it at that, for the male to look like a female, it's a dishonor to himself. In a sense, he's a woman in his soul. Looks like he knows who he is. Now, he may be very masculine physically. He may be a professional athlete, have bangs hanging out from under his helmet, or his batting helmet, as the case may be. He may look sweet, but he may be a very good athlete. And you may feel, you men, you may be quite masculine with your short hair, but that's not to say because you have short hair, he has long hair, that he couldn't give you a fat lip. That isn't the point. The point is that in his own soul, here he's demonstrating by his long hair, or hair that is like a woman's hair, he's demonstrating he doesn't know who he is. He's a little mixed up. And in this case, the woman to have long hair, it's a glory to her. It's her crown. And it demonstrates in nature this subordination as well. So, for her hair is given to her, and it says, is translated for a covering. But the word here for is crucial. It's the Greek word anti, A-N-T-I, and it means answering to. That is, let's get some kind of a wig on her head here. All right, here she's got this. Here she's got her hair, and the fact is that her long hair is answering to the fact of a, well, just put C for covering over here, or in parentheses, veil. This answers to this. This says, shows why the women, see, the women in Corinth needed this. This demonstrated they needed this. See it? This demonstrated they need that. He's not talking about a veil, that that's all this is. The veil is the hair. It's not his point. He's saying that this shows the need for this. Verse 16. For if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. The point is that this is the pattern that's followed everywhere, that the women are subordinate to the men. And if any women do have a place in the public assembly, that there is to be some kind of a covering. Now we've got 11 principles. I need to develop some things here. I've only mentioned in passing. And, of course, I could not begin to run at them now, so we'll initiate next Sunday morning with them. And next Sunday, we will also then go into the loving husband. That will be the appropriate place to work on the husband, because the divine order, though God places the man as head over the woman in the church and in the home, that means that the man, because of his position of headship, has special responsibilities. He carries the ball. He must initiate, so we'll work on the man first. He is the one that's held out responsible first of all. Then we'll get to the submitting wife. Next Sunday, the loving husband. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this truth. Help us to gain through this a better appreciation for your plan, the order in your plan, the importance of authority, your authority, that we must submit ourselves to your authority, and our willingness to submit ourselves to authority within your plan demonstrates our willingness to submit ourselves to you. And may we take that, Father, as it stands, comply with your word so as to have true fulfillment in life. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.